Turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through 10, just to set this up. You'll recall that in our last study, after chastising the Galatians for having fallen prey to some of the false teachers who had made their way into the church, Paul then exhorted them to remain steadfast in the doctrine that he had presented to them. And what made Paul's teaching superior to the teaching of the false teachers? Well, he tells them in verses 11 and 12 of that first chapter, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He then went on to defend his credibility even further by sharing a bit of his testimony concerning how the Lord himself appeared to him, how the Lord charged him with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And at the end of the chapter, Paul talks about how after 3 years of ministering in Arabia and Damascus, he traveled to Jerusalem, where he met Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. It was also during that time that he had the opportunity to meet Jesus' brother, James, and sometime later with the help of Barnabas, who was able to calm the fears of the other apostles. Paul met with them as well. Not long after this introduction, Paul left Jerusalem and he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He was still unknown, he says, by sight to the churches of Judea, but it wasn't long before he gained a good reputation among them for being a faithful gospel minister. Well, Paul resumes his testimony here in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Excuse me. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." Now, I know that's a lot of text to cover in one evening. I think we can do it. It's not really that in-depth in terms of controversy or mysterious detail that we need to spend time unraveling. But there are some questions here that need to be answered. After 14 years, Paul said, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, again, that might sound simple enough, but the question is, 14 years after what? Paul doesn't tell us. According to the context, he might be saying 14 years after the first visit that he made to Jerusalem. But there are some scholars who believe that he's referring to 14 years after his conversion, which would really change the meaning of what he's trying to get across here. If we're talking about the time since his conversion, then his visit to Jerusalem is likely the visit that's recorded in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. As you'll recall, a worldwide famine that had been predicted by Agabus had actually come to pass during the reign of Claudius. And in an effort to ease the pain that this famine caused among the Judean Christians, a collection was taken from among the believers in Antioch, and it was delivered to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Paul, then still referred to by many as Saul. So, again, the question remains, is this the visit that Paul's referencing here? Is this the 14 years after his conversion that he's referring to here? I don't think so. Now, why not? Well, first of all, it's important to note that this visit that's recorded in Acts chapter 11 was really not so much a visit, but more of kind of like an in-and-out mission. They had this money to deliver. They delivered the money. They were out of there, right? And so we're not given any more details than that. And you think that Luke, being the master of detail, Luke being a very conscientious writer who, you'll recall, sought to write a more excellent account of everything that happened in these early days. Again, you would think that Luke would have provided a little more detail than what we have there in Acts chapter 11 if this was the kind of visit that Paul's referring to here in our text tonight. Again, I think it was more of an in-and-out thing. Some scholars have suggested that given that this was also an intense period of persecution toward the end of Herod's life, Paul and Barnabas may have actually met the elders, the leadership of the Jerusalem church, outside the city walls and given them the money, and then they carried on with their business. We don't know. Again, that's conjecture, but the most glaring thing here, I think, is the absence of detail provided by Luke in Acts chapter 11. Now, again, it doesn't really line up well with what Paul writes here in our text either. Now, if this is the visit that Paul made 14 years after his initial visit, then things seem to fall into place a lot more easily than if you consider it to be the interval after his conversion. Now, I'm in the majority of company here. Most reputable scholars believe that what Paul's referring to here is the second visit after his first visit, which would place this particular account smack dab in the middle of Acts chapter 15. You all know what happened in Acts chapter 15. That's the Great Jerusalem Council, where there were decisions made regarding the teaching of the Judaizers and what they should actually hold converts to, Gentile converts to, in terms of obedience to the Mosaic Law, namely circumcision. So it's been 14 years, again, since Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, and now he returns there with Barnabas and Titus. Again, another detail left out of Acts chapter 11, they don't say anywhere that Titus was there with them, right? By this time, Barnabas had obviously become Paul's closest friend and confidant. And if you think about it, from the beginning of Paul's public ministry, Barnabas has been Paul's preaching companion the whole time. He goes everywhere with Paul. Paul goes to these Gentile groups, begins to approach them with the gospel, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is there to clear the way. He's there to support Paul in any way that's needed. Now, this is rather strange, given that Barnabas really had more experience than the Apostle Paul. And so, just on a side note here, you can actually see the humility in Barnabas by yielding to the Apostle Paul, and yielding in such a way as the Apostle Paul would very rapidly eclipse Barnabas's own ministry in due time. And so, again, you can see the Lord at work here. Any other man might have insisted on top billing. Any other man might have made Paul subservient to himself if he had been in this sort of ministry for any greater time. Barnabas doesn't do that. Instead, he's faithful, he's trustworthy, and he's just a solid companion for Paul to take on these ministry trips. Now, what about Titus? Why was Titus taken along? I think Titus was taken along really as a poster boy, if you will, an example of a Gentile who now has a testimony of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from his having to be circumcised. I think Paul took Titus from place to place so that Titus could bear his own testimony to the saving grace of God and to the indwelling Holy Spirit who came to him in spite of the fact that he hadn't followed the prescription of the Judaizers. They didn't bend in that regard, you'll recall. So, again, I think he was there just to kind of be an example to other Gentiles, who some of whom might be waffling, some of whom might have been unsure. Remember, the Judaizers were very influential to both the Jews and Gentile converts. They wanted so badly all the people who claimed to be in a saving relationship with Jesus to continue observing the Mosaic Law, to continue with all of these rites and ceremonies that they considered worthy. They considered these things meritorious. And so they pushed as hard as they possibly could to make everyone beholden to that. And again, Titus, under the tutelage of Paul, would not bend in that regard. And so he made the perfect example to carry around from place to place. Anyway, Paul says that he returned to Jerusalem because he had received a revelation that he was to go. Now, why is that important? It's important because Paul wants his readers to know, much like he said to them in the previous chapter, he wants them to understand that he was not simply obeying a summons by the Jerusalem elders to appear before them. He wants them to know that he was not under any human compulsion to go to Jerusalem. He had not followed the dictates of any man. He was following the leading of the Lord himself. Again, this is a pivotal point for Paul to make in validating his own call, his own ministry. He wants everybody to know that it's the Lord at work in him and not external forces, not peer pressure, as it were. Now, what was his mission? Well, verse 2b, he says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, listen to John Phillips here. Very instructive. He says, Paul's first concern upon arriving in Jerusalem had been to secure a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders of the Jerusalem church. This was simple common sense. It is far easier to arrive at a consensus when a few fair-minded and intelligent people sit down together to discuss an issue than it is to carry the day with a crowd. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, John, and James, the Lord's brother, in conference together, could pray, meditate, wait upon the Holy Spirit, reason, discuss, disagree, and seek calmly and rationally to find common ground. If you've had any experience in the ministry at all, you yourself know that the fewer fingers in the pot, the better the stew, right? You yourselves know that the more people you get involved in something, the more chaotic it can be. People have often asked me over the years, why don't we have more congregational meetings? And my initial response is, have you ever been to a congregational meeting? The last congregational meeting we had was years ago, and that's for good reason, because it was chaotic. Now, granted, let me just say this. Everyone in this room, every member of Grace Baptist Church has a voice. And your voice is very important to us as the leaders of this church. We will never silence you. We will never prevent you from speaking your mind with regard to anything you want to speak your mind on. We will consider very seriously any suggestions you make, any advice you can give. We would be foolish not to do that. But we know better than to get you all in a room and pass the mic around, so to speak, and allow everyone to opine on everything that goes on in the church. Folks, it can be a feeding frenzy. It can. You have to trust me on that. And so there's great wisdom in what Paul does here. He doesn't go and say, okay, assemble the whole church. I've got some things to talk about. He goes to these trusted agents, these tried and true servants of God, these people who can, by their own experience, identify with what Paul's going through. Not only that, but these are the leaders of the Jerusalem church who kind of set the standard in terms of what the gospel actually is comprised of. You know, for all Paul knew, he might have been like Apollos. He might not have had all the information. He might have been presenting things in a way that was not copacetic with the tried and true leadership of the Jerusalem church. He trusted these men. These men had done this a time or two, and they had been blessed by God in tremendous ways with a really large, vibrant church, even in the midst of persecution. So Paul wanted to know, by going to these respected leaders of the Jerusalem church, he wanted to get their thoughts on the matter of his own preaching. Here's what I'm telling them. Am I okay? Is this okay? Is this all right? That's why he says that he had a fear that he might have been running in vain, or had run in vain. In other words, what if they had agreed with the Judaizers? For all he knew, I mean, maybe this wasn't just an isolated false teaching. Maybe this was true. Maybe there was some merit in keeping these ceremonial laws. Maybe circumcision, according to the way they understood circumcision, maybe it had a meaning that he was not yet aware of. Maybe he had been preaching the wrong thing. What if the Judaizers were correct? What if circumcision was, in fact, to be a continued practice among the Gentiles? What would Paul have to do at that point? He'd have to backtrack, wouldn't he? Now, we know we've got the full inscripturated Word of God. We have the benefit of looking back and saying, well, of course that's not true, Paul. Remember, though, these are the formative years of the early church. They didn't have everything locked down, much less written down, that we have in our possession today to our great benefit. They were still kind of groping in the dark with this little bit of light that they had been shown. And so Paul wants a sanity check. Am I okay, guys? Again, had they told him no, circumcision is to be continued, he'd have to go back to everyone to whom he had already preached the gospel, and he'd have to make it right with them. Let me just ask you a question about that, though. I'm going to go off into the left field just a little bit, but bear with me. If our Presbyterian brethren insist that baptism replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, and that's what they believe, that whereas circumcision was the sign and seal of God's covenant with His people in the Old Testament, baptism is now that sign and seal. Right? Are they not guilty of a form of Judaizing? Think about that. No. Because they are. It is a form of Judaizing. They're adding some requirement to God's free gift of salvation. I mean, I don't know that that particular thought has ever really even crossed my mind. I mean, I know for a fact that I've disagreed with the Presbyterians in their practice of paedobaptism. I know that baptism is for believers only. But I don't think I've ever made the logical that what they practice is a form of Judaizing. Because just like the Judaizers, they are seeking to add something to the grace of God in order for salvation to be effective. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but under the new covenant, there's really no connection between circumcision and baptism. How do we know? Well, we know because we're told that the fulfillment of what circumcision prefigured is the circumcision made without hands which is the removal of the foreskin of the heart, the replacement of our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. There's your fulfillment. And that's a work, yes, but it's a work done by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's not a work that we perform. So again, we have to understand that our Presbyterian brethren are actually committing the same mistake as the Judaizers. New Covenant baptism is an act of initial obedience to the Lord by those who have experienced the Lord's circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's a fruit. Now get this. It's a fruit borne by the one who has been saved by God's grace versus a work that's performed as a simple legal requirement on unsuspecting and unsaved children. How important is that? It's crucially important. It's crucially important. This is why Paul writes here in verse 3 that not even Titus, who was with him, though he was a Greek, which means that in the Judaizers' mind, he should have been circumcised. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And not to continue kicking our paedobaptist brethren while they're down, but this would have been the perfect time for Paul to add, but we did insist that he be baptized because, as you all know, baptism replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. He didn't do that, did he? Not at all. Why? Because again, baptism is always viewed in the Scriptures, and rightly so, as an ordinance that testifies to the reality of a work done by God in the heart. That's all it is. There's no connecting it with the salvation itself. Only insofar as it's a testimony. Yeah, the Lord has done this in me. I'm going to be obedient because one of the ordinal things that the church has in place, apart from the Lord's table and the observance of that, the other thing is baptism. I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to be baptized so that I can give public testimony to the fact that I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's it. In fact, if you go back to Acts 15, which again I believe is the expanded version of this same meeting, when James makes his judgment on this whole thing about circumcision, have you ever noticed that he doesn't say anything at all about baptism? Nothing. In verses 19 and 20 of Acts 15, James is recorded as saying this, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." Again, if baptism is the new covenant antitype of the typology represented in Old Testament circumcision, James not only should have made that point, but he would have made that point here. You understand where I'm going with that? James could have and should have, if the two are to be equated, one being the type, the other being the antitype, James should have said in his judgment, "We write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, and that they be baptized." He doesn't do that. I think it's very telling. Even though the false brethren, that is the Judaizers, who had secretly entered the church under the guise of genuine brothers in Christ, even though they had come to spy on the church in Antioch to strip them of their liberty in Christ, and to attempt to place them back into the bondage of the ceremonial law of Moses. Paul says in verse 5 that they refused to yield even for an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain intact. Do you see the multiple places where Paul could have mentioned baptism as being the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision? Not only could he have, he should have if that's the case. Nowhere in any of these references do we find anyone doing that. And what counsel did Paul and Barnabas receive from the elders and apostles in the Jerusalem church during this visit here in our text? Read with me again, verses 6 through 10. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. You think Paul's being rude there? Sounds kind of like it, doesn't it? They contributed nothing to me. They had nothing to say to me. There was nothing of value that they could add to what I already believe. He's not being rude. Again, he's simply wanting his readers to understand that he wasn't beholden to these men simply because of their high position, simply because of their reputation. He was relying on the Lord to speak through them. So, what are we to make of Paul saying they contributed nothing to me? Well, again, it's not the best translation of what Paul says there. What Paul means is that these men of high reputation, thankfully, had not revealed anything new to him that would have caused him to go back and have to explain his mistake to those who he had already given the gospel to. It's good news. They didn't tell me, nope, you're wrong, you missed this. Go back to square one. He's saying they didn't reveal anything to me that would cause alarm. Anything that would cause me to have to go back and redo what I've already done. And what a relief that must have been to Paul, right? Well, Paul continues in verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor and baptize all of them. No, there's another opportunity. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Now again, this is direct proof that we're probably talking about the same meeting that occurred and is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 15. You'll notice that Paul doesn't go into all the detail of that meeting. In other words, he doesn't recite word for word James's judgment on the matter regarding abstaining from things contaminated by idols and fornication and things strangled in from blood. He instead refers to another bit of that counsel that he had received. That's simply not recorded in Acts chapter 15, which was to remember the poor. Remember, Paul's mission in making the second visit to Jerusalem, if this is the visit we're talking about, if this is the same visit that he made in Acts 15, his mission had a twofold purpose. Number one, to seek relief from the imposition of Mosaic law by the Judaizers. And two, to obtain the recognition of and validation for his independent apostleship. Am I doing it right, guys? Have I got it right? And the answer was obviously yes. By the same token, Luke's record in Acts 15 was not intended to represent every single detail of the meeting either, but only to relate what had been determined relative to that Judaizer problem that they had all experienced. Again, I hope you're able to follow here what's actually happening. And again, I don't really relish the fact of throwing our Paedo-Baptist brethren under the bus. I mean, a lot of my favorite people in the world are Paedo-Baptists. My bookshelf is lined with paedobaptists. We just disagree on that. Because, again, if Old Testament circumcision was found its fulfillment in baptism, you would see that all over what we just read. We don't. Matter of fact, we don't see it anywhere. Now, what points of application are there here for us? I mean, I'll let you make some more application in just a minute, but I've got a couple of important points. You know, there are a lot of people who use this meeting, and again, the expanded narrative of this meeting over in Acts 15, there are a lot of people who insist that this is the Bible's command, basically, for us to be formally associated with other churches. In other words, what they're doing is taking something that's formative and making it normative. You get the idea. The council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and again likely recorded here in this text, was not to be normative. In other words, it didn't establish a premise that was to be followed from that point forward by every church that ever exists. It was formative. It was something that happened early on in the history of the church because, again, back then, the amount of light they had, the amount of revelation they had was very small. They needed to depend on each other. They needed to be able to counsel with one another. And what has that morphed into in our own day and age? Well, now we've got denominations. We've got associations. Like ARBCA, RBNet, FIRE, etc. And although most of these associations started off with the best of intentions, in almost every case, these things tend to crash and burn more often than they succeed. And the same thing is true, I would say, with denominations. If you trace the history of denominationalism, what do you find? You find all kinds of speed bumps and potholes, and you find splits off of denominations. And I don't know how many iterations we're going to see in the Presbyterian Church, but it's kind of embarrassing to see how many times they've split off, because before you know it, somebody's saying, no, this is how we're to worship. This is, you know, we're going to ordain women. We're going to ordain homosexuals. We're going to do this. We're going to do... And people just kind of start shedding off of those things, creating other denominations that over time develop their own sorts of problems. ARCA, you all know what happened to ARCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in America. There was a cover-up of a particular sin of biblical magnitude, and they paid the price. ARCA's no more. I think they've rebranded under another name now in an attempt to try to resurrect what remains. But how did they get there? How did they get to that point? They got there because invariably when you group a bunch of churches together, there are going to be individuals in those churches that rise to the top, and then they start dictating how everyone else worships, what everyone else is supposed to believe, at what cost. Well, if you don't fall in lockstep with us, then you're no longer in the association. That's not at all what is envisioned in Acts chapter 15. Now, you might be happy to know that in this church, I have no fewer than 50 men that I can call on at any time of the day or night to help me and John and Mike through various issues that confront this church. But guess what? We're not tied together in some official associational structure. We just like each other. We trust each other. We rely on each other. We help each other solve our problems, and then we go about our business. The New Testament church operates most efficiently when we answer to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament church operates optimally when we are autonomous. The only people we have to worry about managing are us. We're not beholden to some man-made hierarchical system that can cause us trouble. Look at the SBC. You talk about a dumpster fire. They are quickly turning into the laughing stock of most other denominations today. Why? Because again, they allow certain personalities to rule over everyone else. They make rules. They make all kinds of decisions that are unpopular. A sense of disgruntledness settles in, and what do you get? You get a bunch of people who go to a convention, and this last convention, they couldn't even resolve that women should not be pastors. Instead, they had to table it for further review, further research. And guess what? If you're in the SBC, you have to follow in lockstep, and there you are. Or else you're not in the SBC any longer, right? Or at least if you are in the SBC, you're probably looked at as persona non grata. So again, I believe that those who insist that this meeting that Paul went to forms the basis for formal associationalism, I believe that's wrong. Some people might argue, well, our confession says that associationalism is good. Even the framers of our 1689 London Baptist Confession never envisioned the monstrosities that have come about in the name of associationalism. What did they mean? They meant camaraderie, like-mindedness among churches, a mutual spirit of prayer, a mutual spirit of support. They weren't referring to the things that we see so often today. Number two, by way of application, I believe that yet again we can see here the danger of inserting any kind of works into God's work of salvation. The Judaizers were extreme in their insistence that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be true believers. Yes, but how many times are we guilty of the same type of thing? And before you say, oh, I would never. You might. How many times have you weighed someone in the balance? They tell you they're a believer. They love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They want to serve Him with the remainder of their days. And how often do you, whether consciously or not, pass them through a doctrinal test? We do it. Folks, don't let whether someone understands the finer points of the doctrines of grace be a litmus test for their qualification to be a member of this church. We will teach them the Word of God relative to those things. They will either grow in their knowledge of such things, they will either be grateful for rightly dividing the Word of truth and teaching them, thus saith the Lord, or they'll leave. There's no test. How much doctrine do you think the thief on the cross had? Don't you think he's glad that when he said, Lord, I believe you're able to save me? You know, the Lord said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Don't you think he was glad to hear that instead of, I don't know, you missed the boat, buddy. If you can explain to me the finer points of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, then, okay, maybe I'll consider your appeal. You didn't do that. When men in the Bible are asking, what must I do to be saved? Well, you must subscribe substantially to the whatever confession. You get where I'm going with that? Don't look down your nose too harshly at the Judaizers for putting extra biblical requirements on people when we often do the same sorts of things. Number three, we need to remember that God's Word and God's Word alone is the final arbiter of truth. Association with trusted brethren is helpful. But such arrangements should never be allowed to supplant the place that the Word of God alone should occupy in our hearts and minds. This is why I warn you all the time about becoming beholden to your favorite celebrity pastor. There's a sense of infallibility that we automatically build up in people. Well, R.C. Sproul said that. John MacArthur said that. I mean, who are you to argue with John MacArthur? Right? Be careful. Be Berean. Let the Word of God be the final arbiter of truth and not simply the teachings of others who are really good at convincing you to believe things that are just not scriptural. That's the whole issue of paedobaptism. I understand how they get where they are in that belief system, but they're just wrong. Who says? The Word of God.